Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. I want to read the last verse of Ephesians chapter 3 and the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This morning I want us to think of this general subject, the church that glorifies God. The church that glorifies God. Paul said in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Evidently, God seeks glory in the church. God seeks glory in this church. God seeks glory in every church. In fact, the ancient catechisms ask the question, what is man's chief end? And the question that was given, or answer that was given, is to glorify God. The chief end of all things is to glorify God. And of course, and certainly, and indisputably, the chief end of a church, or its primary purpose as it meets together, as we have this morning, is to glorify God. God chose the temple, God chose the tabernacle as places where he might come and dwell in spirit among his people and be glorified by their character and by what they said and by what they did. In this age, God has chosen the institution of the church as we are a church today, to come and dwell. It is referred to as an habitation of the Spirit. It is a place, the church, when all the members meet together, as we have done today. When we meet together, we are a church of the living God. We are his body, and he is the head of the body. And we are stones fitly framed together and are builded up as an house of habitation and dwelling for the Spirit of God. God dwells today in our midst in a way that he does not dwell anywhere else on this earth except in another New Testament church. Now, the Bible tells us that Paul said, let God be glorified. Let God receive glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What kind of church then glorifies God? Just any kind of church? Just any kind of service that men may decide and devise according to their own human reasoning? I don't think so. I believe that in order for a church to glorify God, it must do what God tells it to do in his word. And I think Paul gives in these next six verses of chapter 4, especially the first three verses, those things that are necessary and must exist before God can receive glory in the church. The Bible tells us, first of all, in verse 1, that the members of the church must live consistent lives. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul refers to himself as one chained to Jesus Christ. Paul could never get away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite common for a person who had been taken captive to be chained to a guard so that his escape would be impossible. Paul himself at one time was chained to a Roman guard as he awaited his execution. I think Paul is saying, I am chained to, I am bound to, I am tied to Jesus Christ. We are inseparable. I go where He leads me, and He goes where I go. I travel with Him, and He travels with me. If you please, wherever I walk, then Jesus walks with me. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I cannot go anywhere but what He goes. I cannot say anything but what He is there to hear. I cannot involve myself in any activity separated from Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul had professed that Jesus Christ was the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. He had preached Jesus to hundreds of persons. He had, without question, connected himself to the Christian religion. And Paul was chained to Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I walk with Jesus, and Jesus walks with me. I am His prisoner, and I am tied and bound to Him, and I walk that way, knowing that we are walking and living as two, not one. Then he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm in this circumstance, and I beseech you. It means to exhort, to encourage. This word signifies a will of the writer that is at the same time warm and personal and urgent. Paul says, I am beseeching you. I am exhorting you. I am encouraging you with the warmth of a personal, urgent plea. I, therefore, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, exhort, encourage, plead, and beg with you to what? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We know what a vocation is. We understand when people study at a particular school, they are involving themselves in the pursuit of a particular job. We call a person who is a plumber, that is his vocation. The vocation of Don Norman is a plumber, and there are electricians who have a vocation, and there are some who are studying medicine, as Deanna is, and her vocation will be a medical doctor. And we would expect Brother Norman, if he has a plumber's license, if he announces that's his vocation, that he can do the work. If Deanna gets her medical degree, and I'm convinced she will, then she will put out a shingle that says MD, and we expect her to know what she's doing. And we have every right to, because that's the vocation she has said she wants to be involved in. And Brother Norman, the same way. And many of you who are teachers, you have the certificate, and that certifies that you're capable to do what you've said you want to do. Now, Paul said you've announced that you're a Christian. You have said that you've been born again by the grace of God. You've said that you believe the Bible. You have said that you want to see the Church of the Living God be what it ought to be. And you have accepted the sign and the token of your oneness in Christ by being immersed. You have put on Christ by the act of Christian baptism. You have been buried with Him, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. And you've announced that Christian living is your vocation, not avocation, not your pastime, not your recreational pursuit, but your vocation. And Paul said, since you have announced, since you have sealed it by the receiving of baptism, then walk worthy. And that word worthy seems to mean, or does mean, in a manner of equal value with the thing referred to. Here's the idea, that what we say we are and what we do ought to be level and equal. That what we say we are ought not to be way down here heavy, and what we do up here is so light that it won't balance out the scale. Is there anything so detrimental to the Christian church as those who profess and still live a life unchanged by what has occurred to them? The primary excuse, the primary
things that I hear as I talk to people about the church is this: I'm just as good as far as my life is concerned as most of the people who are active in church. And I never deny that, because it's usually the truth. We are not a separated people. We are not a holy people. We have announced, we have said, but we must live. Jesus asked the most embarrassing question that he has ever asked when he said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That's what Paul has in mind here. Vocation, it means a call, a summons, a calling. We have been called. We have been given a task. We have been given a commission. We're God's people. Let us walk worthy, live up to that which we have said. That's what we must do first if we're going to glorify God in the church. Let every member, and let all of us, live consistent lives. Let what we say and what we do be of equal weight as we live in this world, as Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that all of us are tied and bound to Jesus Christ, and we can't go anywhere without him. We may ignore his presence and we may embarrass his person, but we can never deny that wherever we go, God goes with us. We're chained to Jesus because we believe in him and we have been saved by him. Then Paul tells us that members, in order for a church to glorify God, must display these Christian characteristics. You know, there are basic Christian characteristics that God's people are to have. And Paul tells us that as we pursue the vocation of being a Christian and giving God glory in the church, we are to do this with all lowliness. The word lowliness means humility, the quality of esteeming ourselves as small, but at the same time recognizing the power and ability of Almighty God. You know, lowliness is not simply bowing our heads in embarrassment and shamefacedness and depreciating our own worth. It's not that only. It also involves the acclamation and the proclamation that God is, and that God is powerful, and that God is holy, and that God is our God, that he is our Father. I'm not preaching a possibility gospel or a gospel of positive thinking, but I'm saying that we're never to think more highly of ourselves than we really are, but what we are that in God, and God is great. And we have a great calling, all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. The idea is that when we're being offended, that we patiently endure the offense, not simply waiting till that person gets through offending us so that we can immediately take revenge. But by the power of God, we can possess the same kind of meekness that Jesus possessed when he was in the garden praying, when he was in Pilate's court being judged. He was meek. He was, as the prophets state, as a lamb dumb before his shearers. That was the credible, acknowledgeable meekness of the Son of God. As a lamb is dumb before its shearers. Jesus, when he was whipped, didn't say to himself, "You wait till I get to my Father's throne, or until the judgment day, and you'll get yours." When the crown of thorns was placed on his brow, he didn't look with malice and anger into the eyes of those who pushed the crown upon his head. The people who drove the nails in his hands and fastened to the cross where he was crucified, he did not view them with eyes filled with anger and hate and say, "I'll get even with you people when my time comes." Jesus Christ was meek, and that's exactly what Paul means, that in our being offended, And we will be. And we will not only be offended, we will offend. But Paul says, the church that glorifies God must possess within its membership those who are lowly, who have a humility and yet a faith in the power and glory of God, who have the same characteristics of Jesus concerning meekness, who can bear offense without waiting for their time to come to repay evil with evil. And then Paul said, this is done with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long suffering, just turn it around and you'll know what it means. It means to suffer a long time, to endure over a long extended period of time. Forbearing, that means to bear up, to hold oneself, to have patience with someone until the provocation is past. You know, if we don't strike back when people are striking us, if we can not rebuke when people are rebuking us, if we can simply hold our peace until the time of anger is past, the Bible tells us we will have been more like Jesus. Now, the reason for our behavior, for walking with the idea that we're tied to and bound to Jesus, as Paul declared himself to be, the idea is that in the church, God receives glory, and that these things that he has mentioned are essential to peace. Now notice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The third thing that's necessary for a church to possess and have is the unity of spirit, spiritual unity. It is only when a church possesses spiritual unity that they then glorify Almighty God. Now look, what is a church like that brings glory to God? It's a church where the membership walks consistently with what they say. It is a church where people display the ordinary Christian character and characteristics that the Bible teaches. And they do this with lowliness and meekness and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this word endeavor, to me and you, we're accustomed to it as it's used today, means that we try, that we make an effort. But this word that's translated endeavor means to make haste, as manifested in diligence, earnestness, and zeal, to do the utmost. It doesn't mean just, well, we'll just give it a try. It means that something has so possessed you that you would run to get it done, that you would rush to get it done, that you wouldn't stop until you did it, that it was urgent, that it had to be done right then. It's not something we can put off and wait a while on. Then, to keep means to watch over, to take care of, to keep an eye on, to observe attentively. Endeavoring to keep the unity, oneness in the bond. And this word bond means that which binds together, that which is bound together, a bundle. And what binds us together? Paul says it's peace. Peace or rest, in contrast with strife, denoting the absence or end of strife. Some years ago, a young man gave me a copy of the church minutes of a church in North Arkansas. And I want to read an excerpt from that I copied yesterday. I have the book in my study. It's the minutes of a meeting of the Sydney Missionary Baptist Church on Saturday before the fourth Sunday in October 1907. Minutes of the previous meeting were read and approved. Now notice this statement. Peace of the church was called for. Nothing reported. Now Brother Baker knows what that means. This church, in its business meeting, called for the peace of the church. They meant by that, if any of you know any reason why the peace of this church has been disturbed, then let's talk about it. bring it to our attention. The peace of the church was called for. Nothing was reported. I want to try my best to show you what I'm talking about. Here's 100 sticks. Probably not 100 of our members here today, but one of these represents you. And I've wrapped a red thread around these 100 sticks. And you would probably think, Brother Penn, you should have used a strong nylon rope to bind those together. But peace is not a strong, unbreakable nylon rope. Peace is a thread. And so I've used threads. And as we take one of these out, it's easy to break. Toss off to one side, has little meaning. Some people have the idea that when the peace of the church is broken, this is what happens. That two people are taken out of the mass and they have their quarrel. Or they have their offense and their problems. But it doesn't affect this body because they're still bound by peace. That too is a false idea. What really happens when we break the thread of peace? This happens. That thread that holds everything together, it is broken. And suddenly everything begins to unwind. The thread loosens and loosens and loosens and loosens and loosens. And it's broken apart. It's like this. And when the thread breaks, everything begins to go. And the bond, that's what happens. When the bond of peace, it's a thread, it's not a rope. Now, I've got to pick all those together. Put them back together. That's what happened when the peace of the church. And Paul said, let the unity of the Spirit be bound up with peace. Now, this is what Paul meant in the book of Romans when Perry read the scripture this morning, and Paul had written that let everything be done with the idea of seeking peace and edification of the body. It's important that peace be preserved. It's a precious thread that breaks easily, and you can't break that bond of peace, just you and a couple other people with a quarrel and a fuss, and not have this happen. The whole thing is exposed and weakened. So we have to keep peace. That's another thing that glorifies God in the church. Jesus said to his disciples, this is a rather unique thing, isn't it? To his early disciples, he came to them and he said, peace be unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it, but I give you peace. Why would God care whether we were at peace or not? Because if the church is not at peace, if it is not bound by the tie of peace, then it becomes shattered and broken and weak. What kind of peace, or rather unity, are we talking about? What kind of spiritual unity are we talking about? Well, Paul gives some very good examples of unity. He says there's one body. Every true church is one body. It's not a bunch of different bodies. This group and that group and another group. It's not old people and young people and the upward and out and the in and down. It's not made up of singles. It's not made up of divorcees. It's not made up of bachelors. It's not made up of any group of people. And when we divide ourselves and emphasize our differences and say these are young people, they're different, they need something we don't have. When we look at the older people and say, these are old people, they need something that these people don't need. When we begin to divide up in Jew and Greek and Gentile and bond and slave, we destroy the unity of the church. We are one body, but many members of the same body. Paul even recognized this in verse 7 when he said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." We are different, and yet we're one body. Just like this finger is a part of the hand is part of the shoulder, and the shoulder is part of my body, but the body is one. That's the kind of church that glorifies God. Where older people teach younger people, and people who have been hurt don't have to go into a classified group and be hurt simply with them. Oh, how I love to see people sitting together all over the church. I'm glad that young people don't sit on the back seat and middle-aged people here and old people up front or the other way around. I'm glad you're where you are. I'm glad you got your kids with you. Thank God for it. We're not divided up and split up with one body. There's one Spirit, the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters and brought order out of chaos, is the same Spirit that moved on the day of Pentecost in which the church was baptized. And it's the same Spirit that indwells you, and the same Spirit that inhabits this congregation. There is one Spirit. And each of you called in one hope of your calling. We got the same hope. Every one of you has the same kind of hope I have. I'm not hoping for one thing and you for another thing and you for another thing. We got the same hope. The blessed hope. And the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Hope simply means that thing that we expect to happen to us in the future. And we all have that, okay? We're all that, okay? We're one in hope. We're all hoping for the same thing. We have the same future expectation. One Lord. I've got Jesus, and you've got Jesus. And He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the Lord Jesus Christ of Paul. And He's the Lord Jesus Christ of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He's the Lord Jesus Christ of your grandfather and your grandmother and your mother. As Paul said of Timothy, He is the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that Simeon held. He's the Jesus that the Jews rejected. He's the Jesus that the Gentiles crucified. He's the Jesus that arose from the grave that sits today at the right hand of God. There's always been one. There'll never be two. One Jesus. One Lord. One faith. The faith. The kind of faith. The faith that saves. The system of doctrine that's revealed in the Word of God, there isn't but one. There isn't a multiplicity of denominations and churches and congregations that you can choose and still be in a congregation that glorifies God. One baptism, that's immersion. Whether it's spirit baptism or water baptism. If you're baptized, you're immersed in water. If you're baptized in the Spirit, you're immersed in Spirit. One God and Father of all. Not many gods or two gods. Not the God of the Hindu and the God of the Buddhist and the God of the Jew and the God of the Christian. There's one God, and He's the Father, the Pater of all. Now notice God's place in the church. Who is above all, through all, and in you all. That's what place God deserves in the church that glorifies Him. He is above all, and that means in position and presence and being and in every way that anything can be above anything else. God is above all in the church. God is above this pastor. God is above the deacons. And God is above you as a congregation. It's not a democracy. We can't do anything we want to do. We can't just up and vote this and vote that. We have to vote according to this book and do what this book tells us to do. We have our orders. We have our work cut out for us. It's up to us to do it. And through all, as proceeding from, the one working through all, the one who acts through all, and in you all, dwells in all. He dwells in the saved, and He habitates the body, the church of the living God.
does this church glorify God? That's the question we must ask and the lesson we must learn from all the things that have been said, all the words that have been said, all the truths that have been expressed, and all the pleas that have been made. It ultimately comes to the question, does this church glorify God? We must then, to answer the question, apply the measure of Paul, the inspired apostle. Are we people who have practiced and do practice consistent living? Do we display Christian character? Do we have spiritual unity bound by peace? The measure of some, such as the world might use in retail business, is not adequate. Did we have a 10% increase? Is our stock worth more this year than it was last year? There are a lot of spiritual Sam Waltons in the world who can show dramatic increases from year to year, but is that a church that glorifies God? It could be and has been, and I hope that we could be, but it isn't always too true, because we really are not always sure what spiritual progress is. But we do know that the church that glorifies God will have people who live righteously, who have Christian character, and who are united and bound in peace.